At the risk of oversimplification, there are basically two types of sermon at baptisms. There is, first of all, that sermon which explains baptism itself, that the water symbolizes washing and cleansing, that the water pictures the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, which pardon and purge us. That the persons baptized are passive, and that the water comes to them and upon them because it is God who saves us sovereignly. We don't go to God first with Him responding, but He comes to us in the blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit and saves us. And in the baptism of the children of believers, such a sermon points out, the children are the proper subjects of baptism because the Holy Scriptures teach us that the children of believers are in the covenant, kingdom, church of God, and the Scriptures teach us that to the children are promised no less than the adult the blessings of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then we add that not all of the children of believers who are outwardly baptized with water are inwardly and actually washed of all their sins. No more so is it the case with them than it is with adults who profess and are baptized, for there is with children and adults a falling away of some who are baptized. Some only have the outward sign water, but not the inward reality of the cleansing of sins. Only the elect alone receive it. As I said, that is one type of baptismal sermon, which explains baptism itself. And that too occupies most of the baptismal form which we read earlier. The other type of baptismal sermon deals with the calling of covenant parents to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This type of sermon takes its cue from the third element in the vow, wherein the parents promise and intend to see their children instructed and brought up in the truth of God to the utmost of their power. This is going to be the approach of this sermon for the baptism of Taylor and Joshua Carmichael, and from Hebrews 12. Now, if I were to ask you, where in the Bible would you go for instruction on the proper rearing of your children, what would you say? If I asked you for one book out of the 66, the right answer would be Proverbs. Proverbs consists of a father's instruction to his son. That's the best book. It is the one most to say about the discipline of Christian children. If I were to ask you which of the Ten Commandments is involved in the proper rearing of covenant seed, you would say the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, the fifth commandment explicitly tells the children what they must do. They must honor and so obey and love their parents. But this, of course, implies a calling for their parents, that they instruct the children in their particular calling. If we were to turn from the book which deals with the subject, Proverbs, and the commandment, the fifth, to other passages, you might think of the household duties which come at the end of Ephesians and Colossians. What fathers ought to do, what mothers ought to do, what children should do, and slaves and masters and so forth. It might surprise you, though, that most of what we learn from the Bible about bringing up our children does not come from direct instruction on the subject. Does not come from direct instruction from the book of Proverbs or the fifth commandment or those passages at the end of Ephesians and Colossians, for example. It comes rather from a consideration of God's own fatherhood, of the Father's love for His only begotten Son in the Holy Trinity, of the Father's love and care and discipline of Israel, His Son, in the Old Testament, from the Father's merciful instruction and discipline of the New Testament Church, from the Father's gracious treatment of His own beloved Son during His days on earth. And most personally, it comes from the Father's chastisement and guidance of you as a child of God. It's the whole Bible, and not just particular parts of it, that teaches us how we're to rear our children. The Father's love and discipline of His people and you, His care for His Son. And this too, of course, comes in concrete expression in some various specific passages. And our text this morning is a good example of this sort of thing. Our text, and you may have noticed this when we read it, is not about training our children as such. It is actually, though this may have escaped you, but I'll prove it, it is actually a warning against apostasy. Let me show this to you from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, like the rest of the epistle, is addressed in the first instance to New Testament Jewish believers who were in danger of departing from Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism. First of all, this expressed itself in the form of their being discouraged, disheartened. And so verse 1 of Hebrews 12 says, in effect, think of it like this. You have entered upon a marathon. There's a huge crowd, a cloud of witnesses, looking on, as it were, cheering you on your long-distance race. Keep plodding on. Make it to the line. And think, this is the context of all the godly who've gone before you in Hebrews 11, and they didn't have it easy either. And if that isn't enough for you, think then of your Saviour on the cross, verses 2 and 3, and how He was put to shame and despised and persecuted. But He thought about the joy that was before Him, so He did not give up, but continued. And now He sits at God's right hand. And then think, verse 4, that tough as it is for you as a Christian, you haven't had to lay down your life as a martyr. Verse 4 says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You haven't had it as hard as many who have gone before you and who are suffering that terrible lot right now. And then if we skip to the verses after our text, verses 12 through 14, you'll see there's no need for you, whatever your chastisements, difficulties and hardships are, to be going around with your hands hanging down, your knees feeble as if you're about to collapse out of sheer exhaustion and difficulty. Don't do that. Instead, seek healing in Christ, follow peace with all men, and encourage yourself with the hope of seeing the Lord. And verses 15 through 17 again come to the church tempted to apostatize, throw in the towel, with these words, be diligent, lest in the church a root of bitterness springs up, a particularly wicked apostate person, and who troubles the congregation, and who defiles other people, such as, for instance, a fornicator in the church, or a profane person who sells their birthright, like a baptized person who, for the love of some girl or to get a better job or whatever it may be, sells their birthright and departs from the truth and perishes. It's within this framework that we have our text in verses 5 through 11, which deals with God's chastening of his people. Understand, and don't forget that this is God's action upon you, bringing you through these hardships, to enable us to put off our sins and to run closer to him. And that is why we're not going to look at every phrase of verses 5 through 11. We're going to get the broad overview of it, because God's care of us as a father is illustrated to some degree of our care and discipline and chastisement of our own children. And so from this passage, we're going to see how we ought to do it, in effect, from the whole Word of God, the principles that we are to use in our instruction and chastisement of our children. This will help Cherith and Lee to keep the third part of the vow this morning. This will, of course, help all parents and future parents, and indeed all of us, because essentially this is the gospel of God's grace to us in our lives, his wonderful fatherly care and chastisement. Let's consider then, chastening our children. First, the nature of chastening, that simply means what it is. Second, the source of chastening, the origin of it, where it comes from. And third, the goal of chastening. What's our purpose as we discipline and chastise our children? Chastening our children. It's nature, source, and goal. Now, before we consider chastening as such, unless anyone think that the major job of a parent is beating their children silly, we need to see that chastening is not the only or even the largest or chief duty required of parents toward their children. First and most obviously, parents are called by God to care and provide for their children in every way, spiritually, emotionally, physically, materially, you name it. Look over them in Christ's name. Do them good. And we care for our children through our presence with them, an unfailing help and guardian. You all knew that. And you know the second thing too. Parents are required also to teach and instruct their children. And the baptismal form lays most stress actually on this point. The training of children includes many things. You teach them how to go to the toilet. You teach them to put away your toys. You train them, when they get older, to read and write, to use a knife and fork, and the 101 things which are more or less obvious to everybody and that come more or less automatically. You do that. Everybody does that. In all of this, of course, Christian parents teach their children the truth about the one holy and good God, and how they, as covenant children, and according to their capacity and ability, must obey and glorify him in all that they do. And that's the heart of Christian parenting. And now third, we're in a position to talk about chastening. Because it's only those who truly care and provide for their children, it's only those who are in a position, first of all, to chastise them. And it's only such parents who have any hope of their chastisement being properly received by their children. Moreover, chastening itself presupposes the child has been taught the will of God. Because where there is no law, there can be no sin. And where there is no sin, there is no need for chastisement. So you provide for, care for your children. You, secondly, teach them. And then, if the teaching isn't fully obeyed, that's where the third element, the chastisement, comes in. Then the question arises, for what should we chastise our children? And that might seem like a simple question, but it's quite important. If your child, let's say, knocks over a cup of tea or coffee, whatever you drink in your house, and spills on the carpet, what do you do? You might say that the child has been careless, clumsy, but then sometimes we as adults do that too, spill cups. You may say, and this is undoubtedly the case, that it is a nuisance to you to have to clean it up and that it may damage the carpet. Or, if the child is big enough, it can be instructive to have him get down on his hands and knees and clean it up himself. You may want to explain to the child that he needs to be more careful, take time doing things. But if it's just the way I've explained it, there's no need to get all heavy with them because it isn't a sin as such to knock that over. If they did it on purpose or to defy you, then you're dealing with a sin. They're breaking the fifth commandment and then you chastise them for that. And then that's the key thing in the discipline. That's the thing about which you get angry in a righteous way. Not the fact that you have to go into the kitchen and get the cloth and mop it up. What if you have a child who wets the bed? Well, that's a nuisance. You've got to change the sheets. And maybe the child is a bit big for that sort of thing. But you're not going to beat him for it, are you? Because he's frail and weak, and we once were children too. And you're not dealing with something that is per se sinful. If, on the other hand, the child lied and said it was my brother and he hopped into bed with me and he wet the bed, then you've got a discipline problem. Then the child has lied because he's broken the ninth commandment. That's the issue. Let's say you have a child who falls and puts a hole in his new jeans. And that can happen. It can happen very easily. And you say, those are brand new jeans. That cost a lot of money. And then you say, but he's a child. I'm going to tell him to be more careful. But this isn't something that I bring him home and spank him over. Because it's not per se a sin. He's not breaking any commandment. If, on the other hand, you expressly forbid him to play football or games with his friend, because he was in his good jeans and could damage it, but he went ahead and did it anyway, then he fell and tore his jeans, then you've got an issue of discipline, because he disobeyed his parents. And even then, when you're disciplined as a child, you say, yeah, you did your jeans. Yeah, that can happen. I'm not angry with you so much about the jeans. I'm angry with you because you disobeyed me. That's sinful. And you need to honor your father and your mother. And the easy way to understand what we discipline for and what we don't discipline for and what simply merits, you know, be more careful, is this. What does God chastise us for? God does not chastise us for our frailty. He knows our frailty, we sang in Psalm 103. He takes account of it that we're all dust. God chastises us for our sins. And that's the way we chastise our children, for their sins. And this, of course, is how the consistory must and does work. For their sins, you need to admonish and so forth. Let's take some other examples. Let's say your little daughter is slow to walk or talk. Is that a sin? Ought you, as a parent, to feel terribly embarrassed about the fact? My little girl, my little boy, see me. And he's talking, and everybody else is talking by this stage. Everybody else can walk, my child can't. Well, maybe you can encourage the child to walk or talk. There are things you can do. Maybe you can ask for help. There are professional people who know about these sorts of things. But children are different. They're all different. And you're not going to turn around and ignore or despise your child because he isn't maybe as quick at some of those things as other children are at his or her age. And then you think to yourself, does God do that with his children? What did God do? Actually, Hosea 11 verse 3 speaks of God teaching Israel to walk by holding Israel by the hand. But if a child can't walk or talk, that isn't an issue of sin. You don't scorn him and despise him. And God has given me this little child and you don't do that. Let's say you've got a boy, probably more of an issue with boys, who aren't that good at sport. And you were. And you'd always wanted a boy who would be a great sportsman. And your sporting career is over because you're too old. And you want to sort of enjoy it through your son. That may be understandable. But if your son is no good at sport, and he's one of the ones that's picked last at the games, then there's no reason to put him in the doghouse or reject him or view your son as some sort of failure, because he'll pick up on that. You love the son that God has given you, not the one that you imagined or wanted to have. And if your child is not at the top of the class at school, you don't say to him, now, you're going to have to get up and spend all Saturday doing your homework, or you're going to have to stay up an hour later every day before going to bed, or unless you get really good grades and you're in the top 5 in over half of your subjects at school, you're not going to get a birthday present this year. Because God makes children different, and maybe that child's abilities lie in more manual skills. And there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. If, on the other hand, your child is lazy, now we're getting somewhere. If he's lazy, if he spends all his time playing games on the computer and doesn't do his homework, then you want to talk with him about that, because that is sinful behavior. He has a calling to do his schoolwork. Then we're in the realm of discipline. You see, the key is, how does God care for his children? Did God say to Israel, for instance, my son's no good. My son isn't the great engineer like the Egyptians. I disown you. Israel's no good because Israel doesn't have hanging gardens like the Babylonians. I'm not interested in a child like that. He's only a second rater. Israel is an embarrassment to me because though the men of Tyre and Sidon are great soldiers, are great sailors, the 12 tribes aren't, and I'm disgusted with them. Or I wanted great athletes amongst my children, like the Greeks. And sometimes I wonder if Israel's really a son that's worth having at all. God didn't chastise Israel for any of those things. He chastised Israel because of Israel's sin. Then God frowns. Then God chastises because of sin, not the other things. And if you ask, well then, how does God discipline us, his children? You would have to say that God disciplines his children wisely, appropriately, with the chastisement specifically fitting the sin oftentimes, in such a way that we ourselves can see it. Isn't that what you say? Don't you admit that God is good and chastising you, or do you complain? No. Good. Wise. Well, how did God chastise various people in the Bible? Think of Eli. Eli's problem was he was an indulgent parent who was too soft on his children, and though he rebuked them, it was far too mild, far too late, and he didn't put teeth in it. Too soft on his children. So how did God chastise Esau, Eli? Well, part of it was that Eli saw two of his sons, both of them, die in one day. That was chastisement for him. David, his great sin was adultery with Bathsheba. God chastised David in that the child was lost in infancy. I mean, physically it died. And then, since David secretly had lain with another man's wife, God said he would chastise David by having Absalom, his own son, lie publicly with David's concubines, bringing great shame upon the psalmist of Israel. And since David's sin in adultery with Bathsheba was a sin against his family, God said, I will put a sword in your family and you will have grief in your own home. And so Absalom was raised up, who revolted against his own father, that especially. The great sin of Solomon was that he took many pagan wives. God chastised Solomon by giving Solomon over to some degree and for a time to the sin of idolatry. To stay with one more king in Jerusalem, Hezekiah. Hezekiah proudly showed the ambassadors of the king of Babylon around the treasure chamber. Look at all my wealth. God sent Isaiah to tell Hezekiah this. Because you've proudly showed off your wealth, I'm going to cart the whole thing off to Babylon. God did that. Chastisement. Wisely, appropriately, fitting the sin as a model for us in our treatment of our children, so that our children can understand that the chastisement fits the sort of sin that they've engaged in. Isn't always possible, but it's a guideline where possible. And from these examples that I've shown you here, you see some of the methods of chastisement. The loss of things and privileges. God did that to his people. Since you have abused these things, taken these things for granted, sinned with these things, you're going to have to do without them for a while until you learn to use them properly. That's simple. Even people in the world do it because it's kind of obvious. God uses the rod on his children. And the instances I've given are instances that God calls the rod. Psalm 89 says that God would bring the rod down upon the kings of Israel when they sinned. And these are examples of the rod hitting them. And so God himself, who uses the rod on us, tells us that we must use the rod where appropriate and within measure, and after properly explaining the gravity of the sin and so forth. And that's especially in the book of Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. And later we read that the rod and reproof give wisdom. And then, of course, there's the other factor. In all of these instances that I just cited, God sent prophets to the one who sinned to explain to them what evil they did wrong and how God was going to chastise them. And of course, this is what we do too. Very obvious. We admonish, we reprove, we explain to our children what they've done wrong, why it is serious, how this contradicts the word and will of God, and then chastise them. And it needs to be pointed out in our day, whereas this probably didn't need to be said in previous ages, that there has to be an element of pain in chastisement. You heard me right. There has to be an element of pain. At the very least, there has to be an element of pain in the conscience. That's the worst place to have pain. You admonish the child, you rebuke him so that he feels guilty. And he ought to feel guilty because he sinned. There's the pain of the loss of privileges. There's the pain
of the rod. And if the rod is administered in such a way that there is no pain inflicted, then the rod is a waste of time and your child will laugh at you. There has to be pain in it. One Christian author that I read put it particularly well. When you use the rod, you must think sting. It must sting. Now, we're not talking breaking bones here, but sting. It has to sting. It's meant to sting. And it's meant to sting because God makes us feel pain when he chastises us. Now, in our effeminate world, crippled by political correctness, you mention pain and they think, oh, that's awful. What a terrible minister you have. He says things like that. That's just terrible. I'm surprised at you listening to something like that. That's really cruel. And the Bible has a word for all such nonsense for the do-good lobby, worldliness. Worldliness. This is a false pity. And this is destructive, most especially, of the child. In fact, the Bible says that not to chastise the child is to hate that child. If you want to hate your child, let it do whatever it wants. Let it run wild. Never discipline it. And God will say to you on the last day, you hated him. I didn't hate him. You did. Proverbs 13 verse 24. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. When necessary, and hopefully not needed frequently at all, and in measure. And this is what God does. Hebrews 12 verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Scourges him. Whips him. Whips him sore. Now you don't do that with your child, but God does that with us. And there are times in your Christian life where you will think, I have been whipped sore and bleeding. God does that to us. For our good, God does it. Verse 11 says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Your children don't rejoice for joy when you beat them lovingly. We all know that. But grieveth. That's how they take it. That's how we take it when God chastens us. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. I ask you, did Eli's chastisement involve pain when his two sons were taken away in one day and he soon followed in death? David's chastisement involves pain. Pain that lasted for years and decades. Solomon's pain. Hezekiah's grief of mind. And then he sobered up and said to God, good is the word of God. I submit to this chastisement. I had it coming. And when God chastises you, you feel it. It is painful. These Hebrew Christians felt God's chastisement. Chastisement which came to them in many, many different ways. It made them weary and faint and discouraged in their minds. That is, they didn't react to it properly. Now, what's the point? God's beating me so hard. Is it God at all? All confused, not thinking biblically, ready to throw in the towel. Verse 12 says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And the way to do that is to understand that when God chastises us, it's for our good, and so that we don't, like children, this is what children do, huff. Well, if I can't do anything right, you're always on my back, I'll just do nothing. You can get stuffed. That's the way children behave, and we as Christians do that too. God's not being fair to us. And we have. And we must not allow that to happen. Chastisement. Pain. But not a pain that destroys. The destruction comes through not properly disciplining your children. First of all, the child is destroyed.
Secondly, the church is destroyed when children aren't disciplined, because give it 30 years, those with grey hair probably won't be here. The children will be, Lord willing. They will become the church. A church full of children which aren't disciplined properly destroys the church. Worst of the lot, where children aren't properly chastened, the truth of God is lost. You lose the knowledge of God. You see, if we don't physically chastise our children, and I'm not advocating cruelty here or doing it all the time or every day, nothing like that, then it's because we think it isn't fair, it isn't right, it isn't loving to do that to our children. And the connection which Hebrews 12 makes is between the father and the mother looking after their children and how God looks after his children. And if we think it's not fair to chastise our children, we automatically and necessarily think it's not fair for God to chastise his people, which means it's not fair for God to chastise me. He's not that sort of God. And then you're worshipping an idol, because he is that sort of God. Not a cruel God, a loving father for whom the chastisement of his children is important because he wills our good. And what else should we say about the Christian's chastisement of his children, modelled on God's chastisement of us? Well, very obviously, the parties, the chastisers, must be united in it. When God chastises us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one mind in the chastisement. It's not the Father says he needs to be chastised, and the Son says, no, he hasn't gone far enough, and the Holy Ghost says, well, maybe we'll chastise him a little bit to keep the Father happy, but not that much to keep the Son happy. There's no brokerage here. They're all united. So must Father and Mother be in the discipline of their children. Because our children, like us, are mightily influenced by sinful self-interest. If your children discover that Mum will discipline them, but Dad won't, and that Dad won't support Mum's discipline in the really tough cases, they will play on it. They will play on it with all the intelligence that they have, and they can be mighty cute. You were a child once too. You know what you did against your parents. That's what your children will do. If this is the case, then Mum's discipline will not and cannot be properly effective. And where Mum's discipline isn't effective, this will discourage her. Discourage her week after week, month after month, year after year. The children will then suffer spiritually, and ordinarily, unless God intervenes, turn out disobedient and cheeky, which will be a grief to both parents. And of course, it will not help the marriage, because the wife will feel grieved that her husband gives her no support, and the husband, he'll say, well, my wife just nags at them all the time, and she bickers with me because I don't. You can see the grief that comes from all that sort of thing. You need to be united. And if you think that the discipline of your children is not working, then the problem isn't with God and his model of discipline in the Word, because God says it works. That is, proper church proper discipline of children works. The problem is with the way in which you are disciplining or not disciplining your children. If you think the discipline of children doesn't work, it could well be that the father is not doing his job. That's the most typical, the usual way in which it breaks down. Either the father is lazy, he can't be bothered, he's just in from work, he's sitting down on the sofa, and he's not going to get up to do anything, or else he even undermines the discipline. He laughs at the sin of the children. The mother's all annoyed. The child's done something wrong. Oh, he's a good wee boy. Pats him on the head. You won't do that again, will you? No, sure thing, I won't, Dad. And out he goes. and it gets worse and worse. Unity. Which means, of course, that Christian parents need to discuss the teaching, training, including the discipline of their children. They need to discuss it because it must be consistent, because not only are children ingenious to play parents off one against another, but they have a tremendous sense of justice. Children do. That wasn't fair. He got far later than I did. It needs to be consistent and also, in the right sense, flexible. And you may even need to change your procedures where you see that something doesn't particularly work with a particular child. And it needs to be understood by both parents in a biblical light so that the children are disciplined for their sin. Not because they're not the greatest scholars in the world or sportsmen. Sin. That's the issue. And if we move to the source of chastening, very obviously it must not be that daddy or mummy is in a bad mood. That he had a bad day at work, or that she isn't feeling well. That's why I get a touch today. Because the kids then pick up on this, and the kids then excuse themselves thereby that I was chastened because of my parents' sinful anger. They had a bad day, and it wasn't my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. That's how they think. And so we must not chasten our children because we are crossed, that we are annoyed, but because God was offended. And then, of course, children, ever quick to learn from our example, especially our bad example, will reckon, my daddy doesn't care if I break God's laws, but if I cross him, then he gets all upset. My daddy, therefore, they won't say it because this won't occur to them explicitly, but it'll dawn in their little minds, my daddy cares more about himself than about God. Then you train your children to be selfish because you're sinfully promoting yourself as the head of the home in a wrong sense over Jesus Christ. The source of chastening must be love. That's what this passage particularly teaches. Love for the triune God, heart, soul, strength, and mind, and therefore love for your covenant children, which is love for God's children, his covenant seed. This is why God chastens us. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so we, as imitators of God, chastise our children because we love them. That must be it. This also, of course, shapes and informs and molds how we discipline them. Not in a sinful anger, not because we've lost the rag, but because we love God and we love them. And we tell them that too. We tell them that perhaps especially, because that's when they most need to hear it, we tell them that especially as we discipline them. Your father and I, we love you. We're not beating you, if such is needed in this instance, because we hate you, or because we both hate and love you. We only love you. That's why we're doing it. We're doing this because you have sinned. You've sinned against God. And because I love you, you must be chastened. Do you understand that? Because if I were to let you away with this and you were to maintain this sinful behavior, you would destroy yourself. Do you see that? And then we tell them too that the love which we have for our children, even as we discipline them, is a very special sort of love. I love you as a son. I love you as a daughter. Verse 6, whom the Lord loves he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 7, if ye receive chastening, God deals with you as a son. Because every son is disciplined by his father.
And if you were not chastised by God and by me, it would be proof that you're illegitimate, that you're a bastard and not a son at all.
You could even say to your child, you know in part that you're my son or daughter and that I love you in part because I discipline you. I don't discipline everybody else's children, but I beat you. And you may think this a strange proof of love, but if I weren't to beat you, you would be being treated like the guy next door, the little boy next door. You would even, after a while, come to doubt if you were my son, and you would go astray. But the little boy next door, he gets away with it. Yeah, that's because his parents don't love him, and we care for you, so we make sure that you do not get away with it. Because God's not that sort of God. And that's what God says to us as his children. He says, I don't chastise the ungodly reprobate. I punish them. I chastise you because I love you. I see the way you're going. I'm going to stop you from that path of destruction. And if you think that I'm too hard on you, then you must think of the way that I treat my only begotten and incarnate Son on the cross. And that wasn't even chastisement of him. It was punishment of him for your sins, so that you would never be punished for them, so that you instead would get chastisement in love, which is designed to convert you. Which brings us finally and more briefly to the goal of chastisement. Why do we chastise our children? We do not chastise our children because we want to make them afraid of us. Because we want to see our children cringing and cowering in the corner of the room when we enter it. Because that's not the way God deals with us. God takes us as his friends. We're reverent towards him. We honor him, but friends. We don't discipline our children either with the goal of a quiet life for ourselves so that our children are simply seen and not heard. Now it's true that children should be obedient to their parents and not arrogantly and foolishly butt in when their parents are talking with adult guests, for instance. But there's more to training our children than this. An unbeliever can do that with his children, seen and not heard. In itself, it would be a form of selfishness, if that's all that that's aimed at. And continuing the same line, you do not train your children in order to show them off as better than other people's children. You don't say, well, there's another couple in the church here, the people down the road, their children aren't terribly well behaved. When I grow up, I'm going to have my children better than theirs, and I can rub it in and give them a touch of it and say, hey, this is what you should be doing. Because that's using our children to make ourselves look good and in order to look down on other people. Verse 10 of Hebrews 12 says that our parents, some degree, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure as seemed to them best. That's not the way to do it. We're to do it for our, God does it for our profit, which is that we may be partakers of his holiness. The goal of our chastening, like the goal of our instruction, like the goal of our providing and caring for our children, is their holiness. This flows from the source of our discipline, love. Love desires the best for the child, and therefore, since the best is their salvation, their growth and grace, their godliness, we aim at bringing up children who enjoy fellowship with the living God and who will live forever. That's what we're aiming at. And since the source of discipline and the goal of discipline are intrinsically linked, if we have a sinful goal for them, merely that they be successful in this world, or simply that we don't want them to be an embarrassment to us when we get older, then it shows, it betrays a lack of love for them. What we want
is the holiness of our children. And the holiness of our children means the same thing as for us, separation from sin. We don't want our children to love the world or the things of the world, as 1 John 2 says. And this, of course, is why chastisement is necessary. The child sins, we love them, we discipline them, and we aim at their confessing what they've done as wrong. Now, you've done wrong, haven't you? You've broken God's law. That was evil, wasn't it? You see that? Yes. Confess that to God. And ask God in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to grant you grace to overcome them. So we separate them from sins as far as lies in us and devote them to God. The care of our children, the instruction of them, the discipline is to set them apart for the service of God. And that's called, in Hebrews 12 verse 10, seeing that they are partakers of His holiness. We want our children to be like God, God's holiness, so that they're holy, just, good, truthful, gracious, godly children who keep the covenant, who become fruitful members of the church. And this is the goal that God has for us, parents have for their children, Lee, Cherith, that grandparents have for their children, that the church has for all the children of the church, and we tell the children this too. And the goal ultimately, as the children get a little bit bigger and understand them, we tell them this must be your goal too. So that Taylor and Joshua and all the children of the church know that's not just mommy and daddy's goal or the church's goal or the minister's goal or the elder's goal. This is my goal, to be a partaker of God's holiness. Amen.